We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, the apostle said, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." I want to talk to you tonight on the word of the cross. Our old version puts it in such fine words, which cannot be improved upon: the preaching of the cross. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ sent his apostles out into the world to do, committed unto them the commission under which they were to preach the cross. The apostle said to Timothy, "The words that you've heard from me are the things that you've heard from me. The same commit thou to faithful men, that they shall be able to teach others also." The great commission was given directly to the apostles of Christ. They were given the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to infallibly proclaim it. They taught it to others. And others, then, having received it from the apostles, were able to proclaim it and keep the glad story of the cross continually preached. It has come down to us through the centuries. We have it in the written word. I don't like anything from any source that reflects on the written word. We have a great many people in the denominational world who've always thought that the Holy Spirit would do something for people separate and apart from, beyond, and independent of what they call the written word. And I've been hearing such expressions as that a little too close to some of us lately. Our regard for the word of God should never be diminished. And when the apostle said the preaching of the cross, he simply meant the word of Christ. We can't separate the cross from Christ, nor Christ from the cross, and we can't separate the preaching of the cross from the word of the cross, which would simply mean the word of Christ. In Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with about the 14th verse, the apostle said, "Christ is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both unto God by the cross." Reconciliation comes to the cross. No one can be reconciled unto God without the cross, and we can't be reconciled by the cross except through the word of the cross. There is no way for the cross to reconcile us except through its word, through its preaching, the preaching of the cross. The word of the cross is that which reconciles men to God. Then in Colossians, the first chapter, in the 20th verse, the apostle said, "Having reconciled us by the blood of the cross." So we're reconciled by the blood of the cross when we're reconciled by the preaching of the cross. These things are all equated in the New Testament. They mean the same thing. When people read about the blood of the cross, they think the blood of Jesus Christ does something other than what the word will do. But there isn't anything that the blood can do that isn't done for us right through the word. And that's what the apostle called the preaching of the cross. That isn't minimizing the Holy Spirit. That's magnifying the word of God. That's not belittling the blood of the cross. That's elevating the word of the cross. And they all belong together. And we can't have one without the other. Then the apostle tells us in the 6th chapter of Galatians, verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we glory in the cross. Our salvation is in the cross. And I want to talk to you tonight on some things that surround the cross, and from Execution Hill, I'd say, comes the message of the cross. We have in the 19th chapter of John the description of Jesus on his way to the cross and the scenes at the cross. And we have those echoes coming to us from Execution Hill. Among the things recorded in the 19th chapter of John is what I might call the trilingual inscription that Pilate put on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Three languages. That's the reason I've referred to it as the trilingual inscription. An inscription there in three languages. And that's very significant. When that inscription there on the cross, over the central figure, said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Of course, the Jews didn't like that, and they wanted Pilate to change it. They wanted him to compromise the statement by saying he says he's King of the Jews. But Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And when he said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that was a universal declaration. That's the reason we have this statement. It is written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. And those were the three representative languages at that day and time. Hebrew was the language of revelation. It was the language of the prophets in the Old Testament. It was the language that brought the revelation of God to us all the way from Genesis to the New Testament record. It was the language of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. It was the language of Moses. It was the language of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we put it down as the language of revelation. And there was not a person in all of the world who would know the Hebrew language, who visited Jerusalem in those days, that wouldn't know that inscription in that tongue. It was written in Hebrew. Then it was written in Greek. Well, just as Hebrew is the language of revelation, Greek was the language of philosophy. It was the language of the philosophers. It was the language of Greece. And they doted heavily on their philosophy and their philosophers and regarded Grecian philosophy as the paragon of all excellence. But that inscription meant to the Hebrew world, this central figure on the cross is the one who fulfills your prophecies. That's what the Hebrew tongue there would connote. Written in Hebrew, here is the one who has come in the fulfillment of your prophecies. He's the king that your prophets foretold. But written in Greek, that was so much as to say to the entire Grecian world, with all of its philosophy and its philosophers, here is one who will supersede them. Here is one whose teaching will mean more to this world than all of the philosophy that the Grecian world has ever been able to produce. And it was written in Latin. Well, Latin was the language of government. It stood for everything that the Caesars stood for. It meant everything that a citizen of the Roman Empire could represent. The Latin language was the Latin of Caesar's government. And that meant that the central figure on the cross who was nailed there by Roman hands would establish a government far greater than that of the Caesars. The meaning of that trilingual inscription would fling its message to the whole world. It was universal in its scope. And then we have those things proceeding from the events. I referred a moment ago to the echoes from Execution Hill. Those echoes come to us through sayings. Through things that were said, not only by the Lord on the cross, but by those surrounding the cross. We sometimes make a lesson on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. There were seven different things that Christ said on the cross, which in itself would constitute a sermon. But I want to talk about those echoes from Execution Hill that come from the statements of others than Christ himself. Even though we will get to the statement of Christ, which means so much to the whole world today, that came from his lips on the cross. But take first the verdict of the nation of Israel that comes to us through the words of Israel's officials. When Jesus was standing in Pilate's hall and was the victim of the charges of the Jews, Pilate said in answer to their charge, "I find no fault in this man." But the elders of the nation of Israel said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate took a bowl of water and washed his hands and said, "I'm free from the blood of this righteous man. See you to it." And the elders of the nation of Israel stepped up right there in the presence of Pilate and said, "His blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children." Now that was Israel's official acceptance of the responsibility for crucifying Christ. It came through their elders, through their officials. It was an official declaration, and it represented the verdict of the whole nation of Israel. His blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. And that has been ever true. That does not affect the salvation of an individual Jew anywhere in this world who will accept the word of the cross, obey it, and be saved. But nevertheless, it stands as a perpetual verdict that came from the nation that crucified the Son of God. He was crucified by Gentile hands, but the nation of Israel did it. In the second chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter said, to the gathered thousands of Jews on that occasion who had come from all parts of the inhabited earth to celebrate their festival of Pentecost. Peter said in the 22nd and 23rd verses of that chapter, "Ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay." He called them men and brethren because Peter was a Jew and those to whom he was speaking were Jews. And he said, "Men and brethren, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by mighty wonders and works and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay." Lawless men meant men not under the Jewish law. It doesn't mean that the Roman officials who nailed Jesus to the cross and lifted him up there on Golgotha's hill to be seen by the citizens as a crucified victim, it doesn't mean that they were acting without the authority of the law and government. They couldn't have done it without it having been authorized. The term lawless man there means man not under the Jewish law. And Peter meant, "You Jews are crucified him. You Jews crucified him. But you use the hands of men not under your own law to do it." That is, Gentile hands. And I believe that's where the covenant with death and the agreement with Hades is fulfilled. From Isaiah, the 28th chapter and the 16th verse, "I will lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." But just before the declaration of the laying in Zion of that tried stone and sure foundation, we have the statement made, "Ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a sure foundation." Now that 16th verse is quoted in the New Testament several times and applied to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So the covenant with death was that covenant to crucify Christ. And the scornful rulers of Jerusalem made the covenant with death. But it takes two parties to make a covenant. And so the scornful rulers of Jerusalem in the day of Christ, they were one party to the covenant, and Gentile hands the other part of the covenant. That was the covenant with death. And the agreement with hell, hell means Hades. In the Old Testament Hebrew, it was Sheol. And in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, why, it's the word Hades. And it means the domain of the dead, is the meaning of Sheol, or of Hades, the domain of the dead. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell or Hades, shall not prevail. That meant that Jesus knew that he was going into the Hadean world, that he would die. But it meant that he would arise from the dead and build his church. And so, when it talks about the covenant with death and the agreement with hell, that meant the Jewish rulers went into a covenant with Gentile authorities to crucify Christ. And the agreement with Hades was when they consigned him to the tomb, thinking that that would end that deal. It didn't dawn upon them that he would arise from the dead, that he would break the bars of the tomb, and that he had passed through gates unseen and build his church. They thought the deal was ended. But God said in that Old Testament passage, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Hades are we at agreement. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And that refers to the establishment of the church after the resurrection of Christ on the sure foundation. If I were going to make a speech, an affirmative speech, in a public discussion on the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, I'd park on Isaiah 28:16. And I'm about to park on it now. When I park on the street, I usually park overtime, so I'd better let that passage go while we get to some other points in our lesson here. And so, that simply identifies the Jewish nation as responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And that verdict of the Jewish nation is still the attitude of the Jewish world. They haven't changed that attitude. His blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. The official acceptance of the nation of Israel for the crucifixion of Christ. That's the verdict of Israel that comes as an echo from Execution Hill. And then we have another statement. When Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, that represents the attitude of the Gentile world. And that's an echo from Calvary. That's an echo from the hill of execution. The Jews had first attempted to gain a conviction on the charge of blasphemy, which carried the death penalty under the Jewish code. But the Jews didn't have the power to execute capital punishment. They were in subjugation to the Romans. And when they brought that charge against Jesus before Pilate, there was not any code in the Roman law that warranted a death penalty on that sort of a charge. And Pilate, after examining their charge, said, I find no fault in this man. In the eyes of the Roman law, there was no fault in him. And that meant you have no case. That's what we would call just throwing a case out of court. I find no fault in this man. There's no basis upon which a trial can be conducted on this kind of a charge. And when the Jews saw that they could not obtain conviction on that charge, they switched it and said he's guilty of sedition. He says he is king. And we have no king but Caesar. Now, the Jews didn't love Caesar. The Jews believed that they were not under obligation to obey any law except that of their own Mosaic law, which they considered the one and only authorized divine law. They were in subjugation to the Romans. They were subject to them politically, but they did not feel bound by conscience to obey any law other than their own. That's the reason Paul had to write such passages as we have in the 13th chapter of Romans. To tell the Jews that all government is ordained of God. Doesn't mean all of the acts of all governments, but it means the principle of government. That organized society has to be governed. Therefore, civil government is a divine ordinance. Governments, of course, can apostatize and deviate from their mission just like individuals can. But the principle of civil government is ordained of God. And Paul had to teach the Jews that lesson because they thought there was no government ordained of God except their own theocracy of the Old Testament. And they didn't love Caesar. The Jews hated Caesar. But when they saw an opportunity to make an effective charge against Jesus before an official of the Roman government all at once, they got in bed with Caesar. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate pricked up his ears at that charge because any Roman monarch would be suspicious of anyone who claimed to be a king and thus would undermine Caesar's government. And he took Jesus into his private interrogation chamber and asked him about this matter of being king. That's when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I be not delivered to the Jews." And there Jesus himself recognized the right of an earthly government to be maintained by earthly means. You know, civil and military government blend. You can't have one without the other. If civil government is right, military government has to be, because it takes the military to support the civil. And all of us deplore such a tragic thing as war. And yet when nations are at war, it's no more in principle than the sheriff's office, which is at war all of the time against the criminal element in our society. A policeman doesn't differ from a soldier, just a more limited scale. A soldier is just an officer on an extended scale. I might not want to be a policeman, or I might not want to be a sheriff, but it isn't wrong to be either. If it were wrong to be either, then it'd be wrong for me to call on them if I needed them. It'd be an inconsistent thing for me to do, you see. Sometimes I've heard members of the church say, "Well, let the sinners do it." As though they're lost anyhow, so just let the sinners do it. Well, that'd make an incubus out of the church and society. An incubus in the body is the source of weakness, the generation of weakness in the body. The larger the incubus, the weaker the body. So according to that, the larger the church, if a person's automatically exempt from the responsibilities and obligations of civil and military society, when they become members of the church, then the larger the church, the weaker society. Couldn't afford to convert too many people. Wouldn't be enough sinners left to defend us. And so that's not the thing that the Bible teaches. And civil and military government go together. You can't have one without the other. It takes the other to support the one. And when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he didn't mean that it's wrong to participate in the affairs of a government that is of the world. Paul said in Romans 14, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink." But that doesn't mean that it's wrong to eat and drink, that a Christian can't eat and drink. I hope it doesn't mean that. I really expected to go home with some of you folks to eat and drink a little bit. But anyhow, the whole thing about that is that it's not the nature of the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't consist in those physical, outward, external things and the powers and authorities that belong to it, that the kingdom's spiritual. And then Jesus said to Pilate, "Now is my kingdom not from hence." Well, now meant that he was ready to establish it. He was on his way to the cross. And that would be the consummating act of his public and earthly ministry. And he was then ready to ascend to heaven and take his throne. He was ready to establish that kingdom. Well, that killed that postponement theory. They tell us that Jesus announced the kingdom, but postponed it, went back to heaven, gave us an interlude, that is, a substitute for the kingdom in the form of the church. But when he comes back, why, then he will establish the kingdom that he announced when he was here. Well, he hadn't postponed it in Pilate's hall, and he was in the shadow of the cross, and he said, "Now is my kingdom not from hence." Hence means here, and not from hence means not from here. It is here, but it's not from here. And when he said "now," he meant it was ready to be established. He had not postponed it. Of course, you can't make that argument out of these new Bibles because they take out the punch words in so many places in their text when they rewrite the passage. And they left out the word "now" and they left out the word "hence" and rewrote the whole verse and ruined it and changed it. We can't take these new Bibles and make the same gospel arguments from texts that we've always used in the Bible. Because in changing it, rewriting it, They have ruined the doctrine and the teaching of those verses in multiplied instances. I can understand how uninformed people in the world in general might fall in with some of these new versions, but I've never been able to understand why any member of the Church of Christ or any preacher of the Church of Christ could have any respect for those new versions. And if I'm plain on that point, why, that doesn't differ from any other point, because I'm plain on all of them. But anyhow, when Pilate said, "My kingdom is not of this world," or when Jesus said that to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," that simply meant a spiritual nature. And that's when Pilate came out the second time and said, "I find no fault in this man." That is the verdict of the Gentile world, and it still stands as their verdict. They have no fault in Christ, but they don't accept him. When Mr. H.G. Wells of England, the man who wrote the massive book that's called The Science of Life, and then another one on the outline of history, those are two massive books, and Mr. Wells was just about the originator in modern times of this single-cell theory of evolution. He was a man who didn't believe the Bible, and he didn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he tried to streamline the theory of evolution to bring it down from that single-cell concept. There are about 2,000 pages of Mr. Wells' book, and I can tell you what's in it in 3 minutes. Then it would cost you $15 to buy it, and if I tell you what's in it in 3 minutes, well, you could split the price with me. But anyhow, the whole thing is that it streamlines that theory of evolution from the single cell right on down. Well, I can't discuss that with you now, but that other book, The Outline of History, is a massive volume, too. I'm just telling you who Mr. Wells was. He was the outstanding man of England as a historian, and as he delved into the realm of scientific, except he became unscientific in his theories. Mr. Wells was asked by one of the leading magazines here in the United States to write an article, a composition, on the five greatest characters in human history, in all the history of the world, to select whom he considered to be the five greatest characters. I read that article years ago, and Mr. Wells began with the simple sentence, "Of course, Jesus of Nazareth must head the list." He didn't believe that he was the Son of God, but he was giving the same verdict that Pilate gave, the verdict of the Gentile world. "I find no fault in this man." And that's still the attitude of the Gentile world, but like Pilate, they don't do anything about it. And that stands today as a meaning of the words that come to us from the hill of execution. I'll have to hurry along if I get to some other things. I'd like to dwell on these things that I'm mentioning. But we have another echo from Execution Hill, and have another thing that forms the word of the cross, and that would be the confession of the Roman centurion. We have the verdict of national Israel. We have the attitude of the Gentile world. And here we have the confession of a Roman centurion. While Jesus was being crucified, the record tells us that darkness enveloped Jerusalem. The sun of the solar system went into total eclipse, so to speak. The sun refused to look upon a planet that would tolerate such a ghastly deed as that being performed on Golgotha's hill, and hid its face from the scenes of Calvary. And in the midst of the darkness surrounding the cross and that enveloped the city of Jerusalem, the record tells us that the earth was quaking, the rocks were rending, the tombs of the dead were shivering and shattering and splitting. And that centurion standing by the cross, just a day's work with him to crucify a victim, but he trembled, the text tells us, and in his trembling he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." There's the confession of a Roman centurion, a hardened Roman officer. Just a day's work to crucify a victim, but here comes a confession from his lips, that the one on the central cross was the Son of God. Our New Testament mentions the conversion of numerous centurions without giving us the time of their conversion or any of the details that belong to it. But it mentions certain centurions that were Christians, members of the church. I've always wanted to believe that this centurion followed up on that confession and could very well have been one of them mentioned in the New Testament epistles, because there, in those transpiring events, he confessed his faith in the one that was hanging on the central cross. He said, "Surely, that's a word of conviction. This is the Son of God." And he didn't say a Son of God. He said the Son of God. And once more, I call your attention to the fact that these new versions have taken out the article "the" and substituted the one letter "a." And they put it, "This is a Son of God." There's a lot of difference in a Son of God and the Son of God. I despise and detest these tampered with Bibles. And I'll say that as long as God lets my tongue work on either end. I positively do. Because they change the meaning of the Word of God. A Son of God. We're all sons of God. Offspring. But here is the Son of God. And that was the confession of that Roman officer, that Roman centurion. And then passing from the confession of the Roman centurion, we have the petition of the dying thief. That comes as a fourth echo from Execution Hill. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on either side of him. And in the grueling hours of the persecution, well, there was a conversation between these thieves. One of them, at first, if not both of them, railed upon Jesus. But one of these penitent thieves, one of these thieves became penitent and turned from his railing and said to the other thief, "We are receiving the just reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Now, whether the event surrounding the cross had brought about a change of attitude in the thief that once joined in the railing with the other one is not necessarily a point right here in this connection. But he turned, so to speak, and said to Jesus on the cross, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now that shows that that particular thief had heard the preaching either of Jesus or of John or of both on the subject of the kingdom. Because he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Well, paradise is a part of the Hadean world. The Hadean world is composed of two apartments. Jesus went to paradise when he died, but the second chapter of Acts tells us that his soul should not be left unto Hades, so Jesus went to Hades when he died, and Jesus went to paradise when he died, so paradise is in Hades. But the wicked angels who were cast down to be reserved unto the judgment, they were in the Hadean world, but they were in the place that's called Tartaru in the fourth verse of the second chapter of Second Peter. And so Tartaru or Tartarus is in Hades. And so Hades is a place where we have two divisions, so to speak. One is the place where the condemned spirits await the resurrection and the final judgment. And the other is the place where the saved or the redeemed spirits in a state of happiness and felicity await the judgment and the resurrection. And Jesus said that the thief would be with him in paradise. I don't know of anybody in paradise except the saved spirits. And I've never objected to the admission that Jesus Christ exercises personal power to forgive and save the thief on the cross, because in Mark, the second chapter, he forgave the sins of a man sick of palsy upon the faith of the ones that brought him, when the faith of that man is not mentioned at all. And gave his reason for it, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And so, let's say the thief is saved. That's what everybody's always saying. The thief is saved. I'm not afraid to make that admission, but people say, well, he was saved before he was baptized. And so if the thief was saved without baptism, well, then I can be saved without baptism. Well, how do you know that he wasn't baptized? The record says publicans and harlots were baptized during the personal ministry of Christ. And I suppose if publicans and harlots could be, a thief could have been. Publicans, well, of course, they were the tax collectors, and people didn't like them, and so that's the reason they were mentioned specially as being among the ones baptized. A publican's not a Republican. They're not mentioned in the Bible unless that passage that says publicans and sinners means Republicans and Democrats. I don't know, but anyhow, the thing about that is that publicans and harlots, why, they accepted the teaching of John and Jesus and were baptized, and nobody could prove that the thief was not among the number who had heard the preaching and knew something about the kingdom and could have been among those baptized of John or of Jesus, and therefore a backslider. Some of the Lord's disciples have turned thieves since he died, and it's certainly possible that one of his disciples could have turned a thief before he died. But all I'm saying here is that when somebody pops up and says the thief wasn't baptized, well, all I do in that case is say prove it. And they couldn't possibly prove it. But it doesn't make any difference as far as the point goes. He could have been a backsliding Israelite, according to the Mosaic law. He could have been a backsliding disciple of Jesus or of John. But no matter who he is, he received what the Lord gave him in answer to his petition before the will that we call the gospel went into effect. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, Paul said, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, for where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it, for a testament is the force after men are dead, and it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. All right, you know what it takes to make a will. It takes a testator first, then it takes something to bequeath or to name in the will, second, a gift. And then it takes the death of the testator, that a will is never in force until the one who made the will dies. The will is made during the lifetime of the testator, but it doesn't go into effect until after his death. Then after the death of the testator, the will must be probated. And after the probation of the will, it passes into the hands of the executors. And then the executors bind the conditions and terms of the will on those that are named in it, as the beneficiaries or the heirs. Well, that's Paul's illustration. And he tells us the new covenant is the will of Christ. He applies it to the new covenant. Taketh away the first, that it may establish the second, by the which will were sanctified. He said the new covenant is the will. Well, Christ is the testator. Salvation is the gift. And it took the death of the testator to put it into effect. So Christ had to die before the will went into effect. And after the death, it was probated. He probated his own will in heaven to, it says there, to appear before the throne of God for us. And the 12 apostles were the executors. And he sent it back to them, so to speak, on Pentecost in the power of the descending Holy Spirit to inspire them. And for the first time, the terms and conditions of the new covenant, the will of Christ, were proclaimed on Pentecost. Now, when did the thief get what he got? You know, aside from the making of the will, we have this statement and this fact that after a man makes a will, nevertheless, during his lifetime, he has the power to do what he wishes to do, independent of any will. During the time that Jesus Christ is in this world, he had power on earth to do that which was independent of the will that went into effect after his death and first proclaimed on Pentecost. Now, when did the thief get whatever he got on the cross? Before, after the death of Christ? And we'd have to say before. Well, when did the will go into effect? And we'd have to say after. Was the thief under the will? And we'd have to say no. Then what makes you think you can be saved like the thief? You're under the will and he wasn't. That's the whole difference. One man said to me one time, I'll be saved like the thief. And I said, you might be a thief, but you won't be saved like that one. And he got mad and said, I called him a thief. It was his own illustration. No, you won't be saved like the thief. You won't be, you can't be, neither could I, because you and I are living under the will. And we have to do what the will says. And the summary of the will is the Great Commission. And Jesus Christ said to his apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And since that great commission went into effect, Salvation has not been issued to anyone independent or separate from the terms of that will. And that's so plain that you couldn't misunderstand it without help. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It didn't say he that believeth and is saved may be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And those two things are joined together with that copulative coordinate conjunction and. I use that illustration, I think, already. That when you join two boxcars together, they'd have to go in the same direction. You couldn't send one north and the other one south. And they'd go toward the same destination unless you uncoupled them and put the station between them. Now, Jesus coupled these two things together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they go toward the same destination, salvation. And they're joined together. And what Jesus Christ joined together, let no preacher put asunder. They're joined together right there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. One preacher said to me, all right, we'll just take it that way, but it's this way. He that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago. Now he says it's essential to get on the train, but it's not essential to be seated. That you can ride on to Chicago whether you're seated or not. Now he said that's the way it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believing is like getting on the train. That's essential. But is baptized is like is seated. You can get salvation whether you're baptized or not, just like you can go on to Chicago whether you are seated or not. And he turned to me and said, what's wrong with that? I told him the first thing that's wrong with it was that since he taught that the very minute a person believes he's saved, according to his illustration, the very minute a fellow gets on the train, he's already in Chicago and hadn't got time to sit down. That's the first thing that's wrong with it. And the next thing that's wrong with it is it's not grammatical. It just plainly isn't grammatical. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago. If the railroad company should issue a ticket with those words on it, he that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago. If you can ride to Chicago without being seated, that sentence would be untrue. One of the first things we learn about sentence structure and grammar, I had to go through old Rigdon's grammar three times, and that's an old textbook of sentence structure, about the hardest one ever written. The reason I had to go through it three times is because I failed twice, but anyhow, finally got through it. And I learned a little about sentence structure and the diagramming of sentences. And one of the first things we learn is when a sentence is a true sentence or a false sentence. And if the railroad company should say, he that getteth on the train and is seated shall ride to Chicago, if a person could get on that train and ride to Chicago without being seated, that sentence would be a false sentence. It wouldn't be true. So it's grammatically wrong. Did Jesus Christ utter a true or a false sentence when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? I've never understood why almost the whole religious world wants to circumvent baptism. Stand for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stand for everything that his death and his blood procured and purchased. And there's nothing more beautiful to carry out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than the immersion of a believing penitent person into his death and his resurrection. And so the petition of the dying thief stands for the new will, so to speak, that was soon to be enacted, but the thief himself was never under it. We come to the last point, and I have only a minute to make it, and that is the prayer of the Son of God on the cross. When Jesus bowed his stately head just before he died, said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I don't believe that Jesus was asking God to forgive those murderous, crucifying Jews right there on the spot, without any faith, without any repentance, without any obedience. But Jesus Christ was dying to bring a new covenant into effect, to bring that divine will that he had made into effect, through which the forgiveness of sin or pardon would be procured for all humanity who would accept the provisions of that new will. And when he said, Father, forgive these who are crucifying me, he didn't mean right then. The import of that prayer is, may they, even they, who have nailed me to this cross and have crucified me here, may they come into the provisions of this new will that my blood will purchase and receive its pardon. And you know that prayer was answered on Pentecost. Pentecost is the answer to that prayer. When Peter said, ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. And they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the apostle said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the blessings of the Holy Spirit's dispensation now being opened up to you. The next statement said, for the promises to you and your children. That shows what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Everything contained in that promise. Everything in that promise with all of its equivalent terms. And of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, of the Holy Spirit, is possessive. In grammar, that's the possessive. In the Greek, it's the genitive. But it's the possessive genitive. Just like gifts of God in John 4 and 14. God's gift. God isn't the gift. The gift of God isn't God, but God's gift. And to that Samaritan woman, it was the water of the living water. And then in Ephesians 4 and 7, the gift of Christ. That doesn't mean Christ is the gift. The gift of Christ was Christ's gift. And it's mentioned in the measure of grace imparted to them. Then the gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean the Holy Spirit himself, but it means the Holy Spirit's gift. It's the possessive. And what is the Holy Spirit's gift? For the promise is to you and to your children. The Holy Spirit's gift was everything that the promise of salvation means, both to the Jew and the Gentile. That's what Jesus prayed, that those hands that crucified him, even they might come into those provisions. And Pentecost was the answer. I've talked as long as time allows here. And I've tried to give to you the meaning of the word of the cross. And Paul says the preaching of it is foolishness to men, but it's the power of God to save us. And if you'll accept the power of God through the preaching of the cross tonight to save you, then the invitation's yours. We bid you come.